the weekly podcast from the First Church of Christ in East Palestine, Ohio. We're glad you've decided to join us, and we hope you enjoy this week's message.
Good morning. Let us go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for that beautiful sunshine. We thank you for this building to keep us warm. We just thank you for each and every one here, Lord. Just please bring those who are not here back to us, Lord, whether it be through travels or sickness. Heal them, keep them safe. Lord, just please be with the message through song and through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Communion devotion this morning comes from Christian Standard. If the Israelites of the New Testament had books like we have in our Old Testament, arranged in chapters as ours, Leviticus 16 would have drawn their attention to the Day of Atonement, just like Luke 2 gets our attention during the Christmas season. There we see to outline proper procedure for observing that sacred day, which came to be known as Yom Kippur, literally the Day of Covering. The Jewish people observed it this year on October 4th and 5th. The final verse in Leviticus 16 captures the day's significance. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. That single verse captures three important ingredients of this day. The first is its purpose, atonement. Like many such events in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement served as a shadow of what Jesus would accomplish by his death on that cross. The Apostle John wrote, "This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." You find that in 1 John 4:10. Second, a time is mentioned, once a year. Every year, the instructions of Leviticus 16 were to be repeated. The finality of Jesus' sacrifice is perhaps best expressed in the book of Hebrews, where the writer pictures the contrast between the Old Covenant priest who day after day stands to offer sacrifices that can truly never remove sins, and Jesus, who after his one sacrifice at the cross sat down at the right hand of God. Third, the people impacted are mentioned, the sins of Israelites. The Day of Atonement was a command given to God's covenant people, Israel. In contrast, Jesus' sacrifice covered the sins of all people throughout all of history. 1 John 2:2 makes this clear. He, that is Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Sin is a true pandemic, a word in itself meaning all the people. Only Jesus' blood provides that cure that has lost none of its power through the years to cover sins and to declare them forgiven, forgotten, forever. We remember this Day of Atonement through our Day of Remembrance at Communion. Thus, we would modify the final verse of Leviticus 16 with the New Covenant to read, "Atonement has been made once for all, for all the sins of the entire world." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for this time of your service. We come around your table, remembering that sacrifice once for all, for our forgiveness of sins, Lord. We know each and every one of us has fallen short, and without that gift of your Son, without that love, without your grace, we could not have forgiveness, Lord. And please just clear our minds to think upon that sacrifice at this time, Lord, that bread representing that broken body, the juice representing that shed blood just for us, Lord. We just thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, folks. Please do take a moment to look at some of the announcements in the bulletin. We have some sign-up list on the bulletin board that we need you to work with, if you would. Trunk or Treat is coming up, and there are a couple lists. We need people to decorate their cars and to pass out candy. If you'd like to do that, you can sign up for that. There's another list for those who'd like to donate candy. We have about 500 kids that come to this, so we need a lot of candy. And it's a great outreach for the community. So if you can help either way, please check that list and sign it. The collection for winter items for social concern is going on, so please read that announcement. That's now through October 30th. And then November 5th is Men's Night Out. We're going to have chili and cornbread, baked potato. We need some of you guys to sign the list if you're willing to make chili or cornbread. And then also sign the list if you're coming so we have an idea of how much we need. Please look over the rest of the announcements, if you would, and over the prayer requests in the bulletin, and remember these people in your daily prayers, if you would. Please add to the list Kay Smiley. Kay had a heart attack on Friday. She went to the hospital, had surgery right away, had a couple stents put in. She's doing very well and ought to be home maybe today, maybe tomorrow. So please keep Kay and Bill in your prayers. Let's take a moment and go to God in silent prayer. Amen. We're continuing our sermon series, I'm Confident, and we've talked about being confident that God is real and confident the Bible is God's word, and today, confident that Jesus is the Son of God. That is, that Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, there's an outline in your bulletin. If you see this, we'd kind of like you to fill that in if you could. Now, if you look at the outline, you're going to say, wow, Bob has a lot of points today. There are 20 points on that outline. If he does 2 minutes a point, we're going to be here at least 40 minutes. Wow, what a good time for a nap. Well, I want to tell you, it's not going to take 40 minutes, and you're not going to have a good time for a nap. Many of these points I'm going to spend 30 seconds on. That's it. And so don't worry, you're going to be done in time. There's not a problem here. But we're going to go over 9 of these reasons why we believe Jesus, Son of God, very quickly. Very quickly. Then we're going to spend quite a bit of time on the number 10 reason, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the first 9 things we're going to go over are very important. I don't want you to get the idea they're not. But what they are is basically self-explanatory. I've given you a lot of scriptures on here, so when you go home, you can look these up. And we don't need to spend a lot of time on them, but we do need to spend time on that 10th reason. So follow along, if you would, and on here and on the screen. So let's begin. The Bible states that Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible states this. And look at all those passages. It states it over and over and over again. 2 Corinthians 1:19 says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, me and Silas and Timothy." And over again, the Bible will say the same thing. Jesus is the Son of God. That's a claim that is made in the Scriptures. Number 2, Jesus claims to be the Son of God. Let me just share one place with you where he claimed that. Mark chapter 14, 61 and 62. It says, "Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?'" Now, if you have your Bibles open there, the Blessed One is capitalized. It's referring to God. "Are you the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of God?" "I am," said Jesus. Now listen, you can't get much clearer than that. All kind of people will say, "Oh, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God." Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Number 3, the Father says Jesus is the Son. At his baptism, read this in Matthew 3:17. It says, "A voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" God, the Father, audibly said to the crowd, "This is my Son." At the Transfiguration, the same thing happened. Matthew 17:5, "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my Son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" So God the Father twice says this. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, God the Father calls Jesus his Son. He calls him God. And he says that the angels worship him. So God the Father did not identify Jesus simply as a prophet, but he identified him as his son. Number four, supernatural beings said Jesus was the Son of God. When an angel, Gabriel, came to Mary to give her the news that she would be the mother of Christ, he made it very clear that she was giving birth to the Son of God. Luke 1:32, he will be called great and would be called the Son of the Most High. Luke 1:35, therefore the child to be born will be called the Son of God. So the angels announced Jesus is the Son of God. But not only that, the demons announced that Jesus is this. They knew who Jesus was. Now, Jesus did not want them to publicly say it because he didn't need that type of publicity from demons. But in Mark 3:11, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." So supernatural beings understood who Jesus was. Number five, the apostles called him the Son of God. Remember, Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 14, we read about the apostles on a boat, and we read that they are worshiping Jesus. And they are saying to him, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now listen, these Jews, they were Jewish. They knew you didn't worship anybody else but God, but we're told they're worshiping Jesus. Why? Because he's God in the flesh. He is the Son of the living God. Number six, his enemies knew he claimed to be the Son of God. John 10, we read about his enemies picking up stones and they're going to stone Jesus. Why? Well, they say why they're going to do it. "We are not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." You see, they were familiar with this claim. Jesus wasn't claiming to be a child of God, a son of God, as we are children of God. He was claiming divinity. And because of that, they claimed he was blaspheming. So they're going to stone him. The Roman centurion and others at the cross claimed that he was the Son of God. It's number seven. Matthew 27:54 says, "When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.'" So you see, they witnessed his words. They witnessed his actions there upon the cross. They were there as darkness came over the land. They felt the earthquake. And when it all was done, the Roman centurion, who was in charge of the crucifixion, the others who helped with the crucifixion of this man, claimed, "Truly he is the Son of God." And then number eight, his miracles confirm he is the Son. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, we read, "Jesus performed many other miracles," or many other signs, "in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name." Listen, when you heal the sick, the blind, the lame, the lepers, and others by the thousands, and when you have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people witnessing these miracles, when you feed 5,000 and then later 4,000 with just a few loaves and fish, when you calm the storms and cast out demons, when you raise the dead, that's convincing evidence. You're no mere man. And of course, number nine, we have the virgin birth. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Okay, you know, what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. So he's saying, listen, God's going to be born to this virgin. Luke 1:26 and 28, we have a conversation between Mary and Gabriel as Gabriel is sent to Nazareth to talk to Mary. And he tells Mary she's going to have a son of the Most High. And Mary says, "Hey, how can this be? I'm a virgin." And the angel said, "It's going to be done through the Holy Spirit, and your son will be called the Son of God." So as you look at these nine reasons, you see the claim is made by the Bible, by Jesus, by the Father, by the apostles, by his enemies, by angels. The claim is made that he indeed is the Son of God. And the claim is proved through the virgin birth and through miracles. But the greatest evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be is the resurrection. And that's number 10. The resurrection proves he is the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says he, that's referring to Jesus, was declared to be the Son of God. In power according to the Spirit of holiness, notice this, by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. The scriptures declare that Jesus was raised from the dead. The deity of Jesus, the credibility of Christianity, hinges upon the resurrection. So let's look very quickly at some reasons why we believe that Jesus raised from the dead. Why we believe in the resurrection. First of all, the Bible predicts the resurrection. Again, I give you many scriptures here for you to look at. Over and over again, the Bible predicts this. Before Jesus was born, as Jesus walked on the earth and as he taught on this earth, before he died, it was predicted that he would raise from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, we see Peter preaching the very first gospel message on the day of Pentecost. And as he does, he quotes from King David, and he calls David a prophet. And this is what he said is the first opportunity for people to become Christians here. The first gospel message preached after Jesus resurrects. And he says, seeing what was to come, he, that is David, spoke of the resurrection of Christ and that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead nor his body see decay. God has raised Jesus to life. That was the message of the first gospel sermon. God has raised Jesus to life. That was predicted, he says, by David. Acts chapter 26, verses 22 and 23, Paul was speaking to King Agrippa. And he says, I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets of Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and then to the Gentiles. He says, listen, I'm saying nothing more than the prophets and Moses said. So what we learn is the Bible predicts that Jesus is going to raise from the dead. Certainly in the Old Testament, it's also predicted in the New Testament as Jesus walked and taught here upon the earth. The Bible predicts it. B, Jesus teaches it. Jesus taught his own resurrection. Jesus taught that he would rise from the dead. Matthew 12:40, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And he's speaking to the teachers of the law. And he says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he's telling his enemies, I'm going to raise, I'm going to come out of there just as Jonah did. And by the way, when Jesus says this, this is the very beginning of his ministry. This is the first year of his ministry that he talks about the fact that he's going to die and he's going to raise from the dead. Luke 9:22, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, Jesus says this during the very beginning of his third year of his ministry. It's yet a year and a half before he's going to die, but he teaches this. So I want you to see Jesus is teaching he is going to raise from the dead. In Matthew 26:32, and this is said the night before he's crucified. He says, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. So Jesus teaches. The Bible predicts it. Jesus teaches that he is going to rise from the dead. See, the Bible not only predicts it, the Bible teaches it. Ephesians 1:20 talks about the power of God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. And 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter of the Bible. Paul deals a lot with evidence for the resurrection and what the resurrection means to you and I. So 1 Corinthians 15, you ought to take time and just really study that personally. In the book of Acts, we read about the beginning of the church and how the church grew and spread throughout the world. And from Acts chapter 1 all the way through Acts, the message is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, they have to replace somebody to take Judas's place. They have to put someone in his place. He has died. And they say, in order to be qualified to take Judas's place, you have to have witnessed the resurrection. And then in Acts 2, we see Peter preaching, and he talks about the resurrection. He says, God raised Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. In Acts 4, the apostles are arrested because they are preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they are told by the Jewish leaders, Don't preach it anymore. But then in Acts 4:33, it says, with great power, the apostles continued to testify of the resurrection of Jesus. This was the message. This is what they had to preach. Jesus has risen from the dead. Acts 13, Paul is speaking to the people in Antioch, and he tells them how Pilate had Jesus executed, how his body was laid in the tomb. And then he said, but God raised him from the dead, and he was seen by many people. So what I want you to see is the Bible teaches the resurrection of Jesus. This is the message of the New Testament. This was the message of the New Testament church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that this is the gospel message, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. Now I want to deal with the broken Roman seal. When Jesus was buried, his enemies made sure that the tomb was secure. Matthew 27, we read that when Jesus was crucified, the enemies of Jesus went before Pilate, and we have the chief priest going. He's the top dog in the Jewish system there, along with the Pharisees. And they said, hey, you know, this Jesus predicted that he was going to raise from the dead. So they knew that Jesus said that. And they say, so we need to secure the tomb so the disciples don't steal the body. You know, we need to make sure this resurrection thing doesn't happen. So Pilate says, go ahead. He says, put a seal on it and take Roman guards. Well, they rolled a stone in front of the tomb. And from archaeology, from other tombs, we don't know exactly which tomb Jesus was. But most likely the stone would have been about 4 foot in diameter. It was a heavy stone. They would roll in front of the tomb into a ditch. So it was not easy to roll it out. But then they had this Roman seal. And that was a cord that was stretched across the rock. And then the cord went on to the tomb. And they would place that clay, push clay on each side of the cord so it was secured to the tomb. Now that little cord and that clay is not going to stop you from moving the rock. But then they took a ring and they put the seal of Rome into that clay. And what that meant is, don't you move this. If you do anything to this cord, if you move this seal, then you are going to face the wrath of Rome. The Roman seal told that to everybody. Stay away. Don't touch it. Don't break this seal. And yet, the seal was broken. Somebody broke the seal. Now, we read from the Bible, of course, that it was an angel as Jesus was freed from the tomb. It certainly wasn't the disciples. They were hiding in fear. Who would have enough nerve? Jesus is dead. Who would have enough nerve to come and break that seal and face the wrath of Rome? Got to remember, the disciples were hiding from Rome. It was the Romans who crucified Jesus with the backing, of course, and the push of the Jews. But only one apostle was at the cross, and that was John. The rest were hiding. They wouldn't have the courage to break that seal and face the wrath of Rome. Well, the next thing I want you to see is the guards went AWOL. They left the tomb without permission. Now, in Matthew chapter 28, we find out why they went AWOL. There was a violent earthquake. An angel appeared and came down and rolled away the stone. The Bible says his appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. And the Bible says that the guards became so afraid, they shook and became like dead men. And they were scared stiff. That's what the Bible tells us, scared stiff. They saw what happened, and they reported it. They did not report it to Pilate. They reported it to Jewish leaders. Now, why would they do that? Well, because if they reported that the body was gone to Pilate and they told the story, Pilate would put them in prison or have their heads. These are Roman guards. They're supposed to protect this and come up with a story like that. So they went to the Jewish leaders and they told the Jewish leaders what happened because they knew the Jewish leaders, that was the only chance. The Jewish leaders didn't want the story to get out about the resurrection. So the Jewish leaders said, hey, don't worry about it. We'll take care of Pilate. And they paid the guards to go and say that Jesus stole the body. Now that had to be difficult for the guard, or that Jesus' disciples stole the body. That had to be difficult for the guards because no way would the disciples be able to do that. The Roman guard was 12 guards. They, four guards would watch the tomb for 4 hours, and then they would take a break. Four more guards would come, then four more guards. So they had two shifts over a period of 24 hours. They were not sleepy. They were aware of what was going on. These were fighting men. And they would have fought the disciples if they were trying to steal his body. So the disciples did not try to steal his body. This was their best chance of getting away without prison, going to the Jewish leaders and telling the Jewish leaders what happened. If the disciples had stolen the body, don't you think the Jewish leaders would have gone after them? Why did they not go after the disciples? Why did they let the disciples preach the resurrection? Oh, they put them in jail, but there was no trial, no big... Why? Well, because the disciples were scared to death. They were hiding. If there was a trial, what would have come out? The disciples didn't steal the body. They would have had witnesses. You know, Peter was hiding under the bed in the upper room. They didn't steal the body. So the Jewish leaders just let it go. The next one is the empty tomb. You know, if you go back to the 1900s, all the way to 1985, you're going to have many historians, secular historians especially, telling you that Jesus never existed. For 85 years of the last century, they would say, probably a fictional character, never existed. No one says that anymore. No one says that. Today, because of archaeology, better methods of investigation, computers, historians, both secular and religious, almost unanimously agree on four things about Jesus. And this includes the biggest atheist in the group. There's a professor by the name of Bert Ehrman, and he's the one who goes out and debates Christians all the time. He doesn't believe, he's a North Carolina professor. He doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but he believes that Jesus lived. He, along with other historians, believe four things. These are no longer up for debate. Number one, Jesus was a real historical figure with a great following. He existed. What they thought in the early 1900s, that's silly. He existed. Historians agree with that. Number two, he was crucified upon the cross. They agree with that also. Number three, he was buried in a tomb. And number four, later on, that tomb was empty. So what I'm saying, that's historical evidence. Historians all agree on those four points. Where they disagree is, why was the tomb empty? Some suggest that Jesus wasn't really dead, that the disciples took a doctor in the tomb with him, and during those 3 days in the tomb, the doctor nursed him back to health. Of course, that doesn't make any sense, does it? He was dead. The Romans who put him on the cross made sure he was dead. They stabbed him in the side to make sure he was dead. The Jewish leaders, you think they would have let a swooning Jesus leave the cross? He was dead. He didn't just faint. And how in the world would a doctor get in the tomb? Do you think the Roman guards didn't check the tomb before they sealed it to make sure no one else was in it? Doesn't make sense. Just something they grab at. Some people suggest the Jewish leaders stole the body. And of course, that's ridiculous. If they stole the body, when Peter started preaching on the day of Pentecost, they would have brought the body out. And then, of course, there are those who suggest the disciples stole the body. And that makes no sense whatsoever. Why would they do that? What would be their reason for doing that? They had deserted Jesus. They were scared to death. They were hiding from authorities. They could not overcome the guards. And here's the thing. During the Passover, Jerusalem was packed with people. Doubled in size anyhow. Maybe tripled in size. There are people everywhere. How were they to get this body out of the tomb, take it through Jerusalem, and somehow hide it somewhere? The disciples didn't steal his body. The tomb was empty because Jesus rose from the dead. I want you to see the next one, the silence of Jesus' enemies. Isn't it interesting that the authorities don't make a big deal about hunting down the apostles right after the empty tomb? They don't make a big deal about taking them to trial. And they don't do that because a trial would show that the disciples did not steal the body. If they actually thought that was the case, they would have hunted them down. They would have found them. They would have arrested them and put them on trial. They're silent when it comes to the resurrection. The next one is the many appearances of Jesus. He appeared to all the disciples and many other people over a period of 40 days. It wasn't just a quick appearance. Hey, I think I saw him. 40 days he appeared with them. They touched him. He ate with them. It was a close relationship for 40 days. He appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other women. He appeared to his brother James. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us he appeared to over 500 people at one time. Then he goes on and he adds this, and many of those people are still alive. Now, why did he say that? Because he wanted the people he was writing to know that they could go to Jerusalem and talk to these people. They saw him. They witnessed Jesus walking and talking and teaching. Okay, two more points. Stay with me here very quickly. We see the transformed lives of the apostles. This is one of the biggest evidence that Jesus resurrected from the dead. Before the resurrections, the apostles are hiding. They have abandoned Jesus. They have deserted Jesus. See, they thought Jesus was going to be an earthly king who was going to overthrow Rome. When that didn't happen, they left him. They left him. After the resurrection, they publicly preached about the resurrection of Jesus. They preached when the authorities told them to stop preaching. They preached even though they were thrown in jail. They preached even though they were persecuted. They preached the resurrection even though they were beaten. They preached the resurrection after James, the brother of John, was martyred because of this belief. They preached even when they were threatened with death. All the apostles were martyred for their faith, except John, and he was put on the Isle of Patmos as a prison. Now, here's the question. Why would they do that? Why would they do that if Jesus did not raise from the dead? What would be their purpose for doing that? They were not enriched by doing this. They did not become popular by doing this. Their life wasn't made easier by preaching this. Their lives were made harder. The apostles spread out and took the gospel to the whole world. We look at the apostle Paul. Paul was, before he became a Christian, he was moving up in the Jewish society. He would have been one of the top dogs. He would have been wealthy and popular. He would have had an easy life. But he became a Christian, and now he goes around the world preaching the good news of Jesus, and he is persecuted. He is beaten. He is put in prison, and finally he's martyred for his faith. All these apostles, why would they die for a lie? What would be the purpose? They gain nothing in this world. Now, if the resurrection happened and they're preaching, when they die, they get heaven. But if the resurrection did not happen, when they die, they do not. So why would they preach this lie? What would be the purpose? There is no purpose. And there were 12 of them. And you have to assume that all 12 wouldn't go along, you know, when they got together in a group and said, hey, let's just lie about Jesus resurrecting from the dead. You'd think at least one of them, when their wife was threatened to be killed, or the children were threatened to be killed, or they were threatened and put in prison, that they would say, hey, I'm no longer going along with this lie. But none of them recanted. Why? Because Jesus did raise from the dead. And the last thing I want you to see here is the growth of the church. What happened here with the resurrection happened in a real city, with real people, in a real time. Happened during the Passover, so the population of Jerusalem was probably double what it usually was. Many Jews from around the world, God did this on purpose. They would be there in the city, would be able to take this message back home. Crowded place. This is when the resurrection took place, in this city. It was this city where he was crucified, and it was this city where the church was started. On the day of Pentecost, when the first gospel message is preached, to these people who were there when this happened, 3,000 people responded. Within 3 years, the church in Jerusalem grew to be about 20,000 people. Now, the typical population of Jerusalem, not including Passover, which it was doubled and maybe tripled in population during that time, typical population might have been 75,000 people. And now you have 20,000 who are Christians. And just shortly after that, the church is persecuted and it is scattered. But I want you to see, the church grew in this city where these events happened, where Jesus was crucified, where the resurrection was declared. It was in that city, in a real time, in a real place, that the church grew, and it continued to grow. And Rome told the church to quit preaching about Jesus. Paul was arrested and, of course, martyred for his faith. And the Romans continued to persecute the church. Christians were killed over the years. And Rome, this great empire that lasted 600 years, Rome fell. But the church today, at least those who claim to be Christians, over 2 billion people in the world. The resurrection happened? You bet it did. And it changed the lives of the apostles. And it ought to change our lives. So what I'm telling you this morning, because of the resurrection, you can be confident that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Jesus is indeed the Son of God. You can be confident of that. So if you're here today as a Christian, you can be confident of who Jesus is. And because Jesus is the Son of God, because he raised from the dead, you can be confident the Bible is God's word, because Jesus said it was. And you can be confident that God is real, because Jesus said he is. So the resurrection of Jesus and the fact that he is the Son of God gives us strong confidence for our faith. So if you're here this morning as a Christian, you can be confident. You don't have to shy away. Even in face of persecution, you stand your ground because what you believe is true. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you need to make that decision to become one. The Bible says you become a Christian simply through believing him and letting that belief lead you to repent of your sins and to confess him and to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins and gift of the Holy Spirit. If you need to make that decision this morning, we'll give you an opportunity as we sing our invitation hymn to come forward. And today we can take your confession and our baptistry is ready. We can baptize you into Christ Jesus. If you want to talk more about it, see me after the service. Let's talk about it and set a time for you to make that decision. Let's stand as we sing together.
Thanks for listening. If you would like to join us in person, we meet on Sundays at 8:45 and 11 a.m. and on Wednesday evenings at 7 p.m. Have a great week.